Nice to see you out as we begin a new study on the book of Psalms. We're going to introduce the book to you tonight, and then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll begin going through the Psalms. Before we do the introduction to the book, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we would not begin to tackle any book of the Bible without bowing in prayer and asking you to guide the study. Guide our study tonight, guide it in the next week, so that we might glean all that we can from this wonderful book that you've inspired in Scripture. We pray that you would enable us to learn things, apply things, see things, grow, mature, and be strengthened as we travel through this incredible book. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In nearly 30 years of ministry, it's been my observation that one book of the Bible seems to be a favorite of many believers, and it is this book of Psalms. It cannot be a mere coincidence that many believers are interested in this book. And actually, when they get near going into eternity, some find this to be their favorite book. Now, the family of Mr. Miles gave me his Bible as a gift after he went to be with the Lord. And I have read through that Bible of his completely, and I happened to notice that, and he color-coded some verses, and he underlined things in the Bible, and I happened to notice that he did spend quite a bit of time in the Psalms, and I can tell it was in his later years that he was going through Psalms, because the lines are not as straight as they normally would be in his earlier underlining and scoring of verses. So it was obviously a favorite book of him. H.A. Ironside said, "I suppose there's no portion of Holy Scripture that has meant more to the people of God, particularly to tried and afflicted believers down through both the Jewish and Christian centuries." One scholar said, "It is hardly an exaggeration to say that in the arena of faith, the book of Psalms has been a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for Israel and the church." I don't think it's any coincidence that when the Gideons hand out New Testaments, they usually include in their New Testament the book of Psalms, the first book that Jerome translated into Latin in AD 400 was the book of Psalms. There's no book quite like Psalms. It's simple and sublime. It's relevant to modern life. It applies to Israel. It applies to the church. It meets all kinds of needs. It presents all kinds of situations. It touches hearts in ways that honor the Lord. When you go through Psalms, you'll discover that it describes experiences and emotions and life as it really is. And it does all of that in a context of helping us elevate our strength, emotions, faith, and service for the Lord. I think this is one book that does prompt us to look to God and exalt God. The theology of the book of Psalms is as high and holy as it can get. As John Calvin said, Psalms touch base with every theological truth we need to know. Alan P. Ross, who has written a good commentary on Psalms, says that saints of all ages have loved this book, and they've used it for prayer purposes and praise purposes and worship purposes and private meditations. And when believers have been sick, they've read Psalms. When believers have been near death, they've read Psalms. When believers have been in sin, they've read Psalms. When believers are scared, they've read Psalms. When they want some encouragement, when they want some help, when they want some hope, they've read the book of Psalms. Athanasius said the Psalms is the epitome of all of Scripture. In fact, it was one of the favorite books of the Bible of the great Reformation leader Martin Luther, who was known, of course, for his love for the books of Romans and Galatians. But the first book that he ever published a translation, an explanation of, was about seven Psalms. He loves Psalms, and as we journey through it, I think you're going to fall in love with it more, too. His friend Phil Melanchthon said, "Psalms is the most elegant work in the world." Now, to introduce it to us tonight, I'd like to do so by asking and answering 10 introductory questions. Number one, what is the title of the book Psalms? We read Psalms. What is the title? Well, the actual Hebrew title of the book Psalms is Tehillim, which means praises. And actually, Sefer Tehillim, which means Book of Praises. That particular word occurs 28 times in the book of Psalms, but only one time is it used to actually classify a specific psalm. Our English word Psalms that you see when you open up your English Bibles comes through us through the Greek language, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 300 B.C., uses the title for the book Psalmoi. It has an O-I ending, which ultimately is a plural ending, so our English word Psalms is a transliteration of the Greek title used for the Septuagint. And we have great New Testament support for calling the book Psalms. In fact, when Jesus referred to this book in the New Testament in Luke 20, he used this very plural word. He called it Psalms. The Apostle Paul used this word multiple times to describe this book of the Bible. He called it Psalms. And Paul actually had a handle on a number of Psalms because he specifically used this word in Acts 13, which we'll look at a little later. And the Apostle Peter also referred to this as the book of Psalms. So when we title this in English Psalms, it's very legitimate and very right because New Testament writers and New Testament speakers were calling it Psalms in the New Testament. Now, the actual meaning of the Greek word Psalms is a poem or song to be sung, and originally it meant a poem or song to be sung with a stringed instrument. But over time, the Greek word came to mean songs of praise apart from any specific reference to stringed accompaniment. Now that brings us to the second question, what exactly are the Psalms? Well, the Psalms are a collection of 150 separate poems, songs, and prayers that were written by different people from different time periods, and they've been grouped together by one or more editors to form one book of the Bible that was used for worship purposes, teaching purposes, and singing purposes. It is not known for sure just how the 150 Psalms were collected. We'll give you at least some speculation about that tonight. Many people wrote poems and psalms, but only 150 made it into the book. Paul Benware is accurate when he said, "We can be sure that the Holy Spirit, using men and natural processes, preserved those that were to be included in the canon of Scripture." Many believe that the 150 Psalms that are found in the book of Psalms was the work of one final editor who typically is identified as Ezra the scribe. Now, Psalms was a collection of books, and you'll see it tonight. There's a breakdown of five different books. There were five different collection categories that they broke this book of Psalms down into, with a total of 150 Psalms, and probably the final editor of the book was Ezra. Now, originally, these Psalms were written and given to Israel, and at the time the Psalms were written, Jesus Christ had not yet come into the world in human form. In fact, many of the Psalms predict that the Messiah will come in human form. At the time the Psalms were written, the Holy Spirit had not been given forever to every single believer, and at the time the Psalms were written, we were not in the Pauline dispensation of grace. Those are things you need to remember. Otherwise, you can do some wacky things in your doctrine when you go through a book like Psalms. There are things in Psalms that are not suitable for grace age believers. For example, no grace age believer ever needs to pray that God would not take his spirit from him, because God's never going to do that. The geography and topography of Israel comes into play if you're going to understand the Psalms. Flip over to Psalm 120 for just a moment. Psalm 120. And I'll just show you an example of where geography and topography comes into play. You'll notice in Psalm 120, you have a superscription there just above verse 1 that says a song of ascents. Well, what does it mean, psalm of ascent? What is that? Well, you had to ascend up into Jerusalem if you were going to one of the main festivals to worship God. This was a psalm that had that specifically in mind. It was a psalm or song as you ascended literally up into Jerusalem. And so we must always analyze these things in light of what it's really talking about if we're going to actually rightly divide the Psalms. Now, having said that, it does not mean we cannot make great application, because we will find a lot in the book of Psalms that will uplift us. In fact, in view of apostolic instruction and use, we know this book of Psalms was given by God not only to Israel, but also to the church. John Calvin said the book of the Bible that could touch the soul like no other book was, in fact, the book of Psalms. I think it's interesting that the book of Psalms is one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. I have two different Greek New Testaments. The fourth edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament contains an index of allusions and verbal parallels, and also an index of Old Testament quotations. And Psalms is quoted or alluded to 412 times in the New Testament, and the only book that would be alluded to more than that would be Isaiah 413, and that clearly indicates that Psalms does give us great truth for the dispensation of the age of grace. Which brings us to the third question. If the Psalms were written to be sung, some of them with instruments, why don't we, generally speaking, sing more of them? Tertullian, in the second century, says that some Christians in his day used to sing some of the Psalms. H.A. Ironside said that he knew of churches that actually thought the inspired Psalms were the only prayers and songs that should ever be sung in a church, and their thinking was the Psalms are inspired by God, but today's hymns and sacred songs are written by men. They're not necessarily inspired by God. But Dr. Ironside said what many churches didn't understand in this grace age is that we have a better grasp of truth that was utterly unknown in the days when the Psalms were written. In fact, there's good biblical data to support the idea that by New Testament times, the Psalms were being taught much more than they were being sung. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he did not use the Psalms for singing purposes, but he did use them for prophetic purposes. In fact, the night the Lord was betrayed and the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, the text says they sang a hymn, humnas, not they sang a psalm, psalmas. In other words, the Lord did not sing a psalm the night he was betrayed, they sang a hymn. In the Grace Age scriptures, the Apostle Paul uses the word psalms in the context of speaking and teaching and instruction. I want to show you this. If I'd like you to go to Acts 13 just for a moment, please. Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13 and verse 33, you'll notice what Paul says in Acts 13:33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, Paul is obviously using that psalm there for teaching purposes, instruction purposes. He's not singing it. And he stressed the point in the context of teaching also in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians of teaching psalms. Furthermore, when you track the quotations of psalms in the New Testament, they're often given in an instruction and teaching context. And one good example you just saw, because Paul is talking about Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, which says, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And this psalm is critical to the identity and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I don't think you could do justice to the second psalm by singing it. Now, when Paul gave his final charge to Timothy, he said, "I want you to preach the word, not sing the word." Now, that's not to say we shouldn't sing some of the psalms, but I don't think you ever really grow by singing psalms. I think you're going to grow a whole lot as we go through these psalms and we teach these psalms. And many of the early church fathers, such as Origen, Eusebius, and Chrysostom, and Athanasius, and Ambrose, and Augustine, and Jerome, they taught and wrote commentaries on the book of Psalms, which would teach us that they were interested in communicating psalms, not just singing them. Now that brings us to the fourth question, who wrote the Psalms? Two-thirds of the Psalms, that's 100 of them, two-thirds of the Psalm tell us who the author is. Right up front, right at the beginning of the Psalm, and one-third of the Psalms, 50 of them, do not list an author. Now if you go down through the book of Psalms, which we're going to do, you'll discover that there are six stated authors of Psalms in Hebrew, and three more listed in the Greek Septuagint. Now, the first author, the one probably you're most familiar with, is, of course, David. David is the main author of Psalms, and the historical books of the Bible clearly agree to the fact that he wrote a lot of Psalms, he organized music, he was writing poems, he did a lot of writing. David is specifically stated in Psalms to have written 73 of the Psalms, and it's also speculated that he may have been the one who wrote a lot of the Psalms that don't contain a specific author mentioned. We do know that most of the other writers were closely associated with David. Luke says that David wrote Psalm 16, Psalm 110. So the primary author of Psalms is David, but he's not the only author. Another author is Asaph. Asaph came from the family of Levi. He was one of the heads of David's choir in Jerusalem. He is credited with writing Psalm 50 and Psalms 73 to 83 for a total of 12. He was a music leader for Israel, and he wrote some of the Psalms. Then you have the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah also were Levites. They were highly honored by King David in the worship of the Lord. They were the chief temple servants at the time of Hezekiah. They specifically wrote Psalm 42, Psalm 44 to 49, 84, 85, 87, 88 for a total of 11. And then Heman, who wrote Psalm 88, also was a Korahite and a principal singer for David, and he also was a son of Joel. A fourth author of the Psalms was Solomon. It is specifically said that Solomon, who was the son of David, wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127 for a total of 2. One of the Psalms in the book of Psalms is credited to Moses. It's specifically said that Psalm 90 was written by Moses. The sixth author is Ethan. It is specifically stated that Ethan was the Ezrahite who wrote Psalm 89. And then you have the Septuagint, claims that Jeremiah wrote Psalm 137, and Haggai and Zechariah collectively wrote Psalms 138, 146, 147, and 148. So, clearly, when you look at who authored the Psalms, we could say that they were penned at different times by different people. 73 were known to have been written by David, and only 31 by others, which account for 104. That leaves us with 46 more Psalms that aren't accounted for. And if David wrote most of the other Psalms, it's clear that he's the central man that God used. It's interesting to me, if you analyze the list of authors, that you can pretty much break the writers down into two categories there. You have kings and you have priests. You have kings, except for Moses, who of course was a great leader who is leading Israel out of the Egyptian bondage to the promised land. He of course is given instructions to set up tabernacle worship. But you have kings and you have priests. So what you really have here are two groups of people who are real interested in God and truth, and in the Word of God, and then the will of God. It's a wonderful thing when you have political and religious leaders who are focused on truth of the Word of God, and this book of Psalms was compiled by leaders who were. Which brings us to the next question. What's the time period covered by the writing of Psalms? If Psalm 90 is written by Moses, he wrote it somewhere around 1400 B.C., since a lot of the Psalms were written by David, that's around 1000 B.C. Ethan, who's connected to Ezra, wrote in about 500 B.C. So from a technical standpoint, we could say that this book of Psalms covers about a 1,000-year span of time. I mean, you're going from about 1400 B.C. to 500 B.C. But from a general perspective, we could say that the majority of Psalms were written around 1000 B.C. and the final collection of Psalms was compiled by 500 B.C. Which brings us to the next question, what manuscripts do we have that contain the Psalms? Now, I think this is an important question. Because you realize, of course, having been in this church, that the book of Psalms was not originally written in English. Philip Melanchthon made an interesting, he was the close friend of Martin Luther, the great reformer, and he made an interesting point about how to study the Bible. He said, you cannot understand Scripture theologically unless you first understand it grammatically. It's an understanding of what's written that forms the theology. That's his point. And so when you go through the book of Psalms, it's important that we understand things, and we're going to see a lot of things as we journey through this together. We have three wonderfully preserved manuscripts of this book of Psalms. We have the Hebrew Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text is a Hebrew text that was vowel-pointed so you could pronounce the words, because Hebrew doesn't have vowels in it, and so Jehovah is Yitwah, that's how you would say it in Hebrew, without any vowels, and so the Masoretic text used vowels to try and enable one to speak Hebrew accurately, and that text was done in about 400 AD. We have the Greek Septuagint available to us, that was written about 250 to about 300 B.C., 250 to 150 B.C., which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And a lot of the quotations that are used in the New Testament come from the Greek Septuagint. And then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. And the manuscripts were written about 150 years in Hebrew before Christ was born in four caves, Qumran caves, cave number 1, 2, 4, and 11. They found several fragments of the book of Psalms. In fact, it's interesting that when scholars were finding the book of Psalms in the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they kept saying, boy, this must be a favorite book of the scribes and the people. Now, it's important that we understand this when we go through a book like Psalms, and I'll show you why. Let's go to Psalm 1 for just a moment. This is the psalm we'll actually look at, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But in Psalm 1, you'll notice verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Here's the thing that Greek and Hebrew helps us. That's not the normal word for man. That's not the normal word you'd expect to read in Greek. It's not the normal word you'd expect to read in Hebrew. I mean, man, Adam, is the normal word for man. In Greek, it's anthropos, which is the normal Greek word for man. The word that shows up here in the Septuagint is an heir, which really has to do with a masculine side of things. And then in Hebrew, it's ish, which is talking about a valiant man, an individual man who is a leader type of guy. Now, unless you're carefully seeing this, you're going to miss that. I mean, that's what's going to really make some of these psalms come to life for us when we understand what they're actually talking about and who they're talking to. So that shows us the importance of understanding what God has actually put in written form. Therefore, you can see the value of God preserving manuscripts that we can go back and carefully study so we can know precisely what he's talking about. Now, the seventh question is, what are the important principles to remember when we're interpreting a psalm? There are about five key principles you want to remember when you're reading a psalm. First of all, most psalms, not all, are separate and distinct from the others. You'll discover that most psalms are a unit in themselves. They have their own grammar, they have their own structure. Secondly, most psalms are complete in themselves. Every psalm is teaching us something. Every psalm is there for a reason. Every psalm makes an addition to the whole of the 150 psalms. Thirdly, most psalms were composed for a specific reason or occasion in a context, and we need to understand the context to properly interpret the psalm. I heard an interesting story that proves the importance of context that was told by Bruce Waltke, who is one of the great Old Testament Hebrew scholars. Bruce Waltke said, at Christmas time, sometimes you can find Christmas cards that you can send to people that have Revelation 11:10, a fragment of a verse of Revelation 11:10, which says, rejoice, make merry, and send gifts to one another. That's what Revelation 11:10 says. Rejoice, be merry, send gifts to one another. The context of that is in the tribulation period, they've killed the two prophets of God. And the world is rejoicing, making merry, and sending gifts to one another. If you don't understand context, you can do crazy things. You can make up bizarre things. And that's the importance of understanding the context of Psalms. Fourthly, most Psalms are not connected or linked to the next Psalm. Sometimes you'll have a psalm, there it is, you go right on to the next psalm, it's talking about something altogether different. And finally, some psalms are specifically and intentionally linked together, and we will show you that as we go through that. Now, the eighth question is, what are the various kinds of titles given to each psalm? The book of Psalms is unique because you have a lot of these superscriptions that show up at the beginning of the psalms that are actually there in Hebrew. I mean, they're actually in the Hebrew text, they're also in the Septuagint, and they truly do show up. And you have superscriptions that show up in about 100 of the 150 Psalms. You get these weird words at times that don't seem to make a lot of sense. And there are five observations we can make about those superscriptions. First of all, some Psalms specifically will tell us who the author is. I mean, we know, for example, if you just look at Psalm 3, if your Bibles are open to Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's there in the Hebrew text, the psalm of David. So you have some psalms that tell you, here's who wrote the psalm. And secondly, some psalms will give specific classifications or musical instructions. For example, if you go to Psalm chapter 8, you'll notice carefully for the choir director on the gittith. What's the gittith? Well, the gittith is a psalm of the wine presses for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to be used or sung or used in that context. And there are these strange words that show up often that give us insight into that. If you're open to Psalm 7, you'll notice down there at the end of verse 5, you see the word Selah. I mean, you're reading along and all of a sudden you come to this word Selah. Well, whenever you see that in Psalms, what the writer was trying to say is, I want you to pause, I want you to stop, and I want you to think about what you just read. I want you to pause, I want you to stop, I want you to consider about what you just read. They are emphasizing something they actually want you to stop and think about. Now, there's lots of different words. We've listed them for you there in your notes, and you'll notice that they show up, and we will point them all out to you as we go through this book of Psalms. A third observation is some psalms will make a historical statement about the circumstances of the psalm. As we said, the one we just looked at, we have David, he wrote a psalm when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's stated right there what the context is. David is running from Absalom. He wrote the psalm when he's on the run. You get the historical context stated for you right there. In a fourth observation is some psalms will state the character or object of the psalm. Go over to Psalm 60, if you would, just Psalm 60. Now here you have a whole bunch of words in this Psalm 60, and I've got all those words in your notes. You can look them up. For the choir director, according to Shushan Aduth, a miktam of David to teach. Well, what's the purpose of the psalm? It's a teaching psalm. That's what he says. This psalm is designed to teach us something. You'll notice that in Psalm 100, and here's a good one for tonight, Psalm 100. You'll notice that in Psalm 100, the text says, in Psalm 100, a psalm for thanksgiving. There's a great psalm for tonight, a psalm for thanksgiving. Of course, we'll have to say, well, what contextually is he thankful for? That becomes the key to interpreting the psalm accurately. And then there are psalms of remembrance where Israel is just to remember some things. A fifth observation is some psalms state a liturgical or worship notice. Some psalms are written for Sabbath day worship. And then there are a bunch of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And those particular psalms were written when people were going up to worship God at the festivals. They're actually ascending up into Jerusalem. And they're going up there to worship God in the festivals. So you have some psalms making a historical statement. Some psalms are stating the character or object of the psalm. Some psalms are worship psalms. And that's the way the psalms break down. The beauty of psalms is lots of times right up front they'll tell us exactly what's going on, what we need to look for as we journey through the psalm. Now that brings us to the outline of the book of Psalms. We don't have to figure that out because it's all laid out for us. And really, the Hebrews did this, and they did it early on. I think very, very early, they came up with this five-fold breakdown of the book of Psalms that you have in your English Bibles. Book 1 is Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 to 106. Book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. Now, I read a lot of pages about this on how in various books of the Psalms they use different names for God. Some were Jehovah, some were Elohim, and I got my numbers from research, and I decided I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to accept any of the numbers. I'm going to count them myself. So if you want to add these numbers to these, this is information you're getting, and I've actually counted all of these out. In Book 1, the noun Jehovah is used 277 times. And in Book 1, the noun God's used only 48 times, or Elohim. So you have Jehovah used 277 times, Elohim used 48 times. In Book 2, you have Elohim used 181 times, and you have the noun Jehovah used 25 times. In Book 3, you have Elohim used In Psalm 73 to 83, Elohim is used 42 times and Jehovah is used 11 times. That's in Psalm 73 to 83. You have Elohim 42 times and Jehovah 11 times. In Psalm 84 to 89, Elohim is used 15 times and Jehovah is used 21 times. In Book 4, Jehovah is used 105 times and Elohim is used 19 times. And then in Book 5, you have Jehovah used 223 times, and you have Elohim used 27 times. So there was a real focus on God, but of course, depending on what noun they're using there, the focus is very, very intriguing as we carefully crawl through here and figure out exactly what the writer had in mind. Now, Book 1 has been called the Book of Personal Experience because you get a lot of personal experiences in there, and there's a lot of focus on Jehovah. Book 2 has been called the Book of Elohim because the writer uses the noun Elohim, the plural God noun, the self-existing God who can do whatever he wants. He uses that a lot. Book 3 uses a double combination. You have in the first part of the book, Elohim used more than Jehovah. In the second part of the book, you have Jehovah used more than Elohim. In Book 4, you have Jehovah predominantly dominating the book. And in Book 5, the same is true there. As we prepare to go through this book, I think the words of Dr. Bullitt are appropriated. Hardly a human situation occurs in which the Psalms do not offer some direct word of comfort or exhortation. The church has drunk from the brook of psalmody through the centuries and has discovered that it originates at the eternal spring of living water. Now, having said that, what's the theme of Psalms? That's a difficult thing to determine, but I think we're pretty close when we say the theme of Psalms is that God can minister to individuals and nations in any context, in any situation. God is sovereign, he is majestic, he is glorious, and people that are after a relationship with him, people who are after righteousness and truth, can discover as an individual and as a nation that they can turn to this God knowing that he is a gracious, merciful, sovereign, powerful God who is certainly able to do far more and above what we're able to ask him to do. And I think you'll see that theme surface as we go through this book of Psalms. One other thing before we wrap this up tonight that I think is critical. In the book of Psalms, you will discover there's a theme that just keeps showing up, and that is these psalmists were waiting for God to take over the world. It's a theme that shows up often. They want God to take over the world and to actually set up a righteous reign, a righteous kingdom, which of course Israel would have wanted. They would, of course, realize the ramifications when God does that, that they'll be the blessed nation of God. But it does tell us that when people have a heart that's right with the Lord, they want God to take things over. They want God to take charge. And you'll certainly see that as we go through this book of Psalms. Well, our time is gone tonight. I hope we've laid a good foundation for you as we've introduced the book to you. Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll tackle Psalm 1. And our plan will be to do a psalm per Wednesday. When we get to a psalm like the 119th, that may be a little tricky. So we may have to take a little longer on that one. But other than that, that's our plan. Any questions?